Turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 138. Psalm 138, we'll read that together first, and then a portion from Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. Psalm 138, and then Acts 4, 23 to 31. Let's worship God now, listening to His Word. Psalm 138. This is the Psalm of David. I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. In the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. Yes, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands. Now, Acts chapter 4, you'll find the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. We could also refer to Luke as the Acts of King Jesus, Volume 1, and Acts as the Acts of King Jesus, Volume 2. We'll pick up in chapter 4, verse 23. Hear God's word again. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that is the assembled saints praying there, when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on the threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, and the place where they assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. This is God's word. May He bless its reading to us. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have committed your revelation to writing, and that we can be certain because of the inspiration of your Spirit and your special care and providence that you have preserved it for us. We thank you for the record of the great works of our Savior, either the prophecies leading up to it, those actions itself, or the inspired reflections and applications of it. And we pray that tonight you would impress deeply upon our hearts not only our duty, but the strength that you supply to your people, that we might not be like the wicked who flee when no one pursues, but that we would be as the righteous who stand bold as lions. We pray that you would now bless us as we come to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the terms assigned to the existence of the church in this life, that is on this earth, is the church militant. The church militant. And what that means is that the church is to be a fighting force. The church is to be an organization that stands upon the high ground of the Word of God and is unashamed to do so. Now, it is true that the world would not like so much for the church to be the church militant, but perhaps would prefer a version called the church impotent, powerless, or the church nuanced, or the church endlessly qualifying or apologizing. But the fact is, any kind of militant unit must stand firm, must know its marching orders, and must execute according to the standards of the one who governs it. And so also the church must function and stand and witness according to the work of Jesus Christ. Now, part of the church's mission is to move outward. It is to take the gospel outward to those who do not know it, and not only to those who do not know it, but to those who are naturally disposed to hate the gospel, and that is to hate Jesus Christ. This is the effect of sin. And so the taking of the gospel outward is something that immediately thrusts the one doing so into a situation where you will begin to understand why the church is to be called the church militant. Once you come, if you've ever been in this situation, to that point, to that threshold over which you must step when you start talking to somebody about the crown rights of Jesus Christ, when you have to start impressing upon the heart the reality that not only there's such a thing as sin, but that sinners are not merely those who are not perfect, but that you are a sinner. You are disgusting to God. You need to be washed in the blood of Jesus. That's, to the natural mind, a very disgusting thing. These are things that sinners are naturally disposed to hate. You all would be naturally disposed to hate unless the Lord God is giving us mercy and showing us the glory of Jesus and His grace. It takes courage to speak of Christ. It takes courage to face the possibility of rejection, of being marginalized, of being laughed at, of being, for some of our brethren, cast into prison and even killed. We need courage to do this work. Well, we are in our third study of five, looking at Christian courage. And tonight we're going to look at that more in application as we look at a case study in the book of Acts of the counter pressure that forces upon the church its own sense of its need for this strength from God in order to continue on its mission, and particularly here, its mission of witnessing to the outside world and to a hostile world about the Lord Jesus Christ. Our first two sermons have looked, each one respectively, at courage and then cowardice. What is courage? What is cowardice? These are our two working definitions. We've defined courage as the settled resolve of the renewed soul to act in loyalty to God at any cost. The settled resolve of the renewed soul to act in loyalty to God at any cost. And there we looked at Joshua and how he's commanded to be strong and to courageous, knowing that the Lord, his God, would go with him. We then looked at Proverbs 28, something I mentioned earlier in prayer, about how the wicked flee when no one pursues and how cowardice is the unsettled condition of the sinful soul to serve self for temporary preservation. That is the unsettled condition of the sinful soul to serve self for temporary preservation. Obviously, I urge upon you and commend the former definition as the as what would characterize your own life. And so tonight, what we're going to look at is how do we maintain that? How do we maintain loyalty to God when it will cost us something? What should we do? What should the church militant do when it's faced by the beast militant? Should the church complain? Should the church run? Should the church mute its message, blunt its message? What should the church and all individual Christians which comprise the church, what should we do? Well, Acts 4 is a scene that follows the remarkable event, the first worked miracle of the apostles in Acts chapter 3, where a lame man who was lame from birth was healed by the power of Jesus Christ by Peter and John. The temple guards and the temple leadership were so excited about that great feat of power that they arrested Peter and John because they were preaching boldly in the name of Jesus. They, in the first century version of the Jewish Inquisition, they brought them before the Sanhedrin or the rulers there. They threatened them. They told them, they forbade them to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. But when they saw, Luke tells us, when they saw at verse 13, the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, untrained men. They marveled, and they realized they had been with Jesus. Well, they sent them out without hurting them yet, but they gave them threats, and they said, if you ever do this again, we will come after you. We will exercise force against you. And so, as Peter and John left, they went back to the brethren. At this point in time, not 120, but roughly 3,120. So a growing church militant, but certainly not wanting to get into a great fight with the civil or ecclesiastical rulers. What should the church do? Well, what you see is that the church begins to pray. And our theme for tonight is that the praying church boldly witnesses for Jesus Christ, empowered by the Spirit's blessing. What the church ought to do is pray. And a praying church will boldly witness for Jesus Christ and will find themselves empowered by the Spirit's blessing. Now this sermon, next week will be, Lord willing, more a look at how do we cultivate courage individually in our hearts. But tonight, it's more going to be, as I said earlier, a case study about this divine power at work in the life of the church and what should drive the church onward in its mission to exercise a courageous witness. We're going to look at four things. I'll make them clear as we go. But first of all, what I want you to see is that the church's courageous witness begins with a commitment to prayer. The church's courageous witness begins with a commitment to prayer. You see in verse 23 that Peter and John went to their own companions, went to their own people, and they told them about the threats. Now what you notice here is this isn't Luke's propaganda section. This isn't him trying to. He does show us the problems in the early church. But here in sincerity, he records what happened, that their immediate recourse is to begin praying, and praying specifically not for their safety, not for the destruction of those rulers, not to remove them from Jerusalem, not to provide ways of escape yet, but they prayed for boldness, that they might continue speaking in the name of Jesus Christ. I want to examine this prayer in verses 23 to 28 first. We'll spend about half of our time here and then close up with three other observations. But the church's courageous witness begins with a commitment to prayer. And first of all, we see that this prayer was corporate prayer. This was corporate prayer. That is, not private only. There's certainly that going on. But corporate prayer, prayer that was engaged by the work of the entire church. The prayers of the whole church were ascending up to God in those times where they were meeting together, asking the Lord for blessing and asking the Lord for boldness. As they began to pray, it says in verse 24, when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. They together. Corporate prayer, if you read the book of Acts, you will not get through the first part of it without recognizing that this actually punctuated the church's early existence. It was in a setting of corporate prayer that God led them to find and to choose by casting of lots a replacement for Judas. It was during a time of corporate prayer that the Spirit was poured out upon them on the day of Pentecost, and they were endued with power from on high, according to Jesus' promise. Here we find them in corporate prayer. And it's after Peter's escape from prison by the angel, when Peter goes to find his people. And you remember that servant girl, Rhoda, who was so excited that she thought it was Peter's ghost. But what did she go do? She went and told the group that was praying that Peter was at the gate, and they didn't believe her at first. You see, the church's early existence was full of prayer. Church prayer, corporate prayer, has always, if you do any kind of study of church history, you will find that the consistent, humble, and fervent prayer of the church has always been behind those seasons of resurgence, those seasons of revival and reformation in churches and in the societies in which those churches live. And I want to encourage you all to commit yourselves more earnestly to corporate prayer. This is not a sermon that's merely a plug for the prayer meeting, but it certainly will include that. Because one of the things that has characterized the church in all ages is prayer. Together, coming together, committing to it, bearing one another's burdens in it, hearing of one another's needs during it, seeking God's face together as you pray, calling upon the Lord. So I would urge you to think about this and recognize that prayer is one of the things that should define the existence of the church. And if we are to follow, as we just confessed, one holy Catholic and apostolic church, an apostolic church is not only founded on apostolic doctrine, but follows the apostolic pattern. And that pattern was full of prayer. The corporate church is praying. The courageous church begins, its witness begins with a commitment to prayer, first of all, corporately. Secondly, what you'll see is that this prayer is united prayer. Many times through the book of Acts, over 10 times, this little phrase that is translated in English, with one accord, is used. Several of those times it is used of the church in its prayers. And when the church is, when this word is used with one accord, in every single case, whether for good or for evil, this word is communicating that there is a group assembled for a united common purpose. There's one accord. They are all on the same page. They're all pursuing the same goal. Now, whether that was a mob chasing after Paul with one accord, which happened, or whether it's the church pleading with God for mercy with one accord, which frequently happened, the point here is that there is a union and a unitedness in that prayer. This is because the church served the same Lord, pursued the same goal, and expressed those realities through its prayers. And when a church is meeting together, pursuing God's mercy together, asking for boldness together, especially in the midst of these kinds of threats, the factions that often divide churches, the grudges that often corrupt relationships, the squabbles that tend to distract the church from its mission, these things become pushed to the periphery. They become so much smaller because we are all working together, fighting the same fight and a common enemy instead of turning it inward on ourselves. And one of the things, I can't find the quotation. I can't find the cite, by the way, citation. But Thomas Chalmers would say that the gospel, Thomas Chalmers, the great 19th century Scottish professor and church planner, he would say that the gospel will either multiply or divide. And the gospel brings with it, this is my commenting on that, the gospel brings with it an energy. And that energy needs to be either pointed, it needs to be pointed outward, to move outward. But if it's directed inward, what you see is that that friction divides people. And we need to be working together to push outward in a united way. So this commitment to prayer, it was corporate, it was united. But what we'll see thirdly is that this prayer is thoroughly scriptural. Thoroughly scriptural. This is a huge part of how a church can remain united. This is how we can also pray in a united manner. But notice the content of these prayers. It begins at in verse 24. Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. You can think of several places in the Old Testament that draws upon this language. And you see that the beginning here is an appeal to God as the sovereign maker and ruler over all things. This is actually a word-for-word citation from Nehemiah chapter 9, I believe it's verse 6. You see then a recitation of Psalm 2, realizing here that what they're experiencing are the very things that were prophesied a millennium before, the very things that Jesus Christ, the one who has been established as the king, did suffer at the hands of his enemies. Why should the church, in a corporate way and in a united way, why should we pray the scriptures? Sometimes we think, we ask the question, well, if God knows what we're going to pray, why should we ask him? On the other hand, if we're going to pray to God, why are we using his words? Well, we pray scripture for a number of reasons. When we are praying, even the very words of scripture, which help form our petitions and direct our requests, our thanksgiving and our supplication, when we are praying scripture, we can be certain we are praying God's will. When we are constantly filling our minds with scripture, and those form the greatest part of our prayers, we are also certain that we are seeking God's will while not couching it in biblical language, which if you're familiar with your own heart, you know sometimes we can get those things confused. We pray scripture so that we can pray God's will, seek God's will, but ultimately, as we bring God's word to him, as he's commanded us to do, we are learning to submit to God's will that we might lay ourselves beneath him and ultimately do it. Part of the reason we are to pray in this way, bringing God's words back to him, is because we need to remember the purpose and nature of prayer. The goal of your prayers is not to change the unchangeable God. The goal of your prayers must not be to redirect the eternal decrees of the only wise God. We appeal to this God, as we're going to see in a moment. But ultimately, what a great goal of our prayer is, aside from honoring God, is not to change God, but to prepare our souls to receive from God precisely what He has ordained. This is a big purpose of prayer. As we pray God's words, we learn to put into practice what Jesus said when He prayed, "Not my will, but your will be done." And incidentally, when you pray God's words, you'll get out of those vain, repetitious prayer ruts that so often stymie our lives of prayer. So, the church's corporate witness begins with a commitment to prayer. It is corporate, united, scriptural, two other things to see here. It is also profoundly theological. This has been Theology Sunday. We talked a lot about theology this morning, why we should study God, know God, that we might praise Him rightly, praise Him with knowledge, ignorance being the enemy of adoration. But also theology, knowing God, aids our prayers. What you'll see in verse 28, if you look at verse 28, there is in their prayers, there's a putting together of various themes of Scripture and also applying the doctrine of God's providence and sovereignty to their very experience. Look at what they say. They say, "We know," in verse 27, "your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate." This is an explication of Psalm 2. That Herod, in standing for the Jews as a tetrarch, Pilate standing for the Gentiles as a Roman governor, they gathered together against Jesus. And look at what they say in verse 28. "To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." They had a grasp of this doctrine of God's sovereignty and God's providence, that as the nations were doing these things and as the Jews were conspiring in these ways, God had ordained it. And you can imagine the comfort that that brought to their souls, and the boldness it would bring to their lives. Prayer, my friends, prayer is theology put into practice. And I say this to my own conviction as well. Lack of prayer is your theology put into practice. It is the evidence of unbelief and of worldly-mindedness. We need to be more earnest in our prayers as we seek God zealously. As we pray, we are preparing our own hearts, and we are seeking God to prepare the field for, as we're going to see in a moment, for the field of evangelism and bold witness. Finally, prayer that the church ought to commit to, it's not only corporate, united, scriptural, theological, it is believing. They believed the God to whom they address their prayers. True prayer is the highest expression of faith. We are to pursue God as faith's grand object, praying while believing that God will answer prayer. And he said, they say there in verse 9 or 29, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants." They knew that God heard. They knew that God saw. And so they appealed to him in that way. This is the kind of prayer that we need to fashion and form into our own lives individually, but also corporately. Now, the point of this sermon is building up toward a courageous witness. But what you'll notice is that prayer is where we began, and prayer is where the church began. And Ian Hamilton, a professor of mine, one I dearly love, one of the things he would often say, I think it was him, I don't know if it's original to him, as he would teach us that prayer, he said this, "Prayer is evangelism, shorn," means cut off from, "prayer is evangelism shorn of all its carnal attractions." Prayer is evangelism shorn of all its carnal attractions. Prayer is the power behind the outward witnessing of the church. And this is why we need to make this a big part of our own corporate effort. So the church's courageous witness begins with a commitment to prayer. We're going to see, secondly, that the church's courageous witness continues in the face of opposition. It continues in the face of opposition. Verse 29, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. I want you to see, first of all, that the gathered church committed the threats of their enemies to the Lord. If you've been reading more news over the last several years, you'll know that there's been a flurry of judicial activity. Lots of actions in the courts. And usually when there's an initial judgment handed down, it's not really something to party over or to despair over, because inevitably when a judgment comes down that doesn't quite go your way, what do we know is going to follow? We know that what's coming, and any good lawyer will do this, and even bad ones, is an appeal. And what an appeal is you take a judgment from a lower court and you bring it to a higher court that has broader and has broader authority. We need to think of our prayers as an appeal to the highest court, to the court of sovereign power in heaven. This is what they did. They heard the judgments of the earthly court. And so they appealed to God. And they said, Lord, you look. You consider, and you must act. Lord, you must intervene. And what's remarkable here is that these judgments from these wicked people, humanly speaking, would be terrifying for us. Imagine our brethren throughout the world. There are places in this world where Christian evangelism is not only frowned upon, but it's illegal. It carries with it actual criminal penalties. It carries with it death penalties for some of our brethren. What is the proper response? Now, we need to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Jesus says, I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves. But notice what the prayers do here. They're appealing to the God of whom we read this morning in Isaiah 40, the God who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. And children, think about it in this way. Have you ever been scared of a few grasshoppers? Well, maybe some of you have, but you shouldn't be. Is your dad scared of grasshoppers? You see, God is not afraid of the grasshoppers that prance around on the surface of this earth. They are like dust on the scales. He can blow them off at any moment. They're a drop in the bucket, far, far smaller than the chaotic sea that we often think that they are, and they try to be. You see, it's nothing to God to deal with these threats. And while the church might suffer, God sees and God knows. And so the witness of the church must continue in the face of opposition. And the church in this instance is committing threats of their enemies to the Lord. And simultaneously, they're committing themselves to witness, to continue to witness for the Lord. This is the most remarkable part of this chapter, of this section this evening. They're not praying for peace so that they can be safe. They're not praying for peace so that they can be safe. They're praying for boldness that they might continue to speak and be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're praying for a holy, settled resolve of their renewed souls that whatever the circumstances might be, they would act in loyalty to God. Now, we would see this answered. We would see it answered later on in this chapter, in chapter 5. And the remarkable answer is that Peter and John go right back to where they were forbidden. They go right back and preach and do the exact thing that they were told not to do. And they say they're obeying God rather than men. And they really were. And they were beaten for it. But what's remarkable is that Peter and John leave. And we learn at the end of Acts chapter 5 in verse 41 that they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And these bold witnesses, empowered by the praying church, committed to the faithful God, though beaten, they could not be contained. Their enemies could not answer them. Their enemies could not stop them. They could only threaten physical harm. And when they enacted physical harm, that actually increased their zeal and increased their joy. And this is one of the things that infuriates Satan as he rages against the church. That a true, praying, spirit-empowered, Christ-loving witness is someone that you can't stop. And even when you kill them, the witness continues. Christian witness, the church's witness, must continue in the face of opposition. a third aspect for us to see tonight about the church's courageous witness is that it focuses upon the glory of Jesus Christ. Verse 30, it focuses upon the glory of Jesus Christ. They wanted to speak his word. Verse 30, and they asked him to stretch out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. These apostolic signs that accompanied the preaching and the spreading of the gospel in the apostolic age were revelations of God's glory in Jesus Christ. Why did that happen as they were preaching? Well, what has happened is there has been a Savior who's crucified, a Savior who is raised from the dead, ascended up into heaven, and he's reigning in glory. He's poured his Spirit upon the church, and he's promised that they're going to be his witnesses from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And a seismic shift has occurred. A seismic shift. God had restricted his works largely to a particular place. He had restricted his worship to a very, very small area in the world. And the gospel now is going global. And God, throughout the history of his redeeming work among his people, had accompanied these seismic shifts with miracles and with signs to authenticate the truth of the message. And so as the apostles are going out, they and those who served with them, they were occasionally given these great feats of power by the Spirit to continue this new construction and lay down the foundation of the apostolic church. The point of all of these signs was not to bring glory to Peter. It was not to bring glory to Paul or to John, but it was to bring glory to Jesus Christ. This is exactly what Peter and John did in Acts 3. They said, listen, we didn't do it. Jesus did it. This is why when they're being interrogated about it, they say in Acts 4, listen, whether you think we should follow you, whatever, but listen, there's no other name given among men underneath heaven by which men must be saved other than Jesus Christ. That's the point. It was setting the scene for those very things. And what the church is wanting is for this to continue and the name of Jesus to be exalted. And in our age, when the apostolic office has fulfilled its mission and has ceased, and these apostolic signs have ceased, remember this, and we're going to get to this in just a moment. The Spirit's work has not stopped. The need for his work has not ceased. And yet what we have now is a completed revelation in the Word of God, and the church's continued testimony is the same message. They wanted the signs to continue for the glory of Christ, and we must have our witness continue, hearkening back to these signs, but exercising all of this witness for the glory of God in Jesus Christ. There's no difference in substance. There's no difference in substance in what the church is saying now and what the church said then. It's the same Christ. It's the same word. There's the same need in the hearts of sinners. And so the word preceded the signs. The sign confirmed the word. And the word endures now. And that is what we need to appeal to. It focuses on the glory of Jesus Christ. Remember this, that the Spirit's continuing ministry is to exalt Jesus Christ. And this is what we do when praying to the Spirit for his help. We speak his word. And so a couple of things to consider here as we think about witnessing for the glory of Christ. Pray, first of all, dear saints, pray for God to make us more devoted followers of Jesus, those who love him, who really long for his glory. This is the great motivation behind evangelism. It's not first, though it doesn't exclude, but it's not first the desire to save sinners from destruction, although it's there. First in our desire should be that Jesus has crown rights over every single human being. They must worship him. And we should be jealous for his glory, and I wish I were more jealous for his glory. Pray then that we would be more jealous for Christ's glory and more earnest in speaking that word. But a second thing you need to see about this is that this witness focuses on the glory of Jesus. This focus is the stumbling block and is the scandal of the gospel. This is where all evangelistic conversations ultimately must come. And this is where many of them end. But it's the exaltation of Christ and the laying low of the sinner. It's not just saying, live in a certain way, believe a certain political ideology. It's bow the knee to King Jesus, go to his cross because you need your sins forgiven. It focuses upon the glory of Jesus Christ. Finally, and briefly, that the church's courageous witness is enabled by the Spirit's blessing. In verse 31, we see an extraordinary answer where the Spirit came upon them. The place where they were assembled together was shaken. They're filled again by the Spirit as he comes upon them for this particular purpose, to strengthen them, to encourage them. This is not a repeat of Pentecost, but it is certainly an echo of Pentecost. And what he is telling them here is he is reminding them of the promise that Jesus Christ gave to them. What promise was that? Well, John 14 records these words where Jesus says, "I will pray the Father, he will give you another helper." And the word there for another helper is another helper that's like me, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. This is what the Spirit is doing. He is reminding these trembling saints of the promise of his abiding presence. This is the Spirit of Christ poured out upon his church. And Christ himself was the faithful witness. And it's the Spirit who reminds us that without Christ, we can do nothing. And it's the Spirit's witness that with him, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. It's the Spirit of Christ who is the source of true courage to witness. It's the Spirit working in the heart that enables loyalty to God and not self. And it's the Spirit who motivates God's people and calls us to the higher ends of life and holiness and witness to Christ. The praying church boldly witnesses for Jesus Christ while being powered by the Spirit's blessing. There must be a commitment to prayer. It continues in the face of opposition. It focuses on the glory of Christ. It's enabled by the Spirit's blessing. I want to close this off with a quick reflection on the book of Revelation. And let me tell you how this connects. If you read the book of Revelation rightly, you see lots of problems, lots of threats, lots of danger for the church. But what's interesting, if you get the big story, the big picture of the book in your mind and in your heart, what you will find is that in the midst of all those images and all those things that could trouble your hearts, the church is called in every circumstance to two responses, and only two. In every and any circumstance, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ must do two things: worship God and witness to Jesus Christ. That's it. Worship God, bear witness to Jesus Christ. There are many struggles. And what should the church do when things happen? This is what leaders in the church should be thinking. Okay, how do we continue worshiping? How do we continue witnessing? These are the marching orders of the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens when the beast rages? You think, okay, how do I keep worshiping? How do I keep witnessing? Because we're not bowing the knee to the beast. We're going to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. What happens when the world scoffs at you? Why were the two witnesses put to death in Revelation 11? If you want to know what that means, go listen to the sermon I preached on it. They continued to witness and continue their testimony. What happens when there are threats? You pray and pray for boldness to worship and witness. And what happens when you suffer? You pray for grace to continue to worship and witness because of the love we ought to have for Christ based upon the love he has for us. And what happens if you or someone you love is killed because of your worship and because of your witness? You praise God for the hope of the resurrection and live recognizing that God himself, just as he appointed the death of Christ, appoints the death of all of his saints. And we continue to worship and witness. And so what it does, friends, is it greatly clarifies and simplifies our duty. Now, there are particulars, of course, we've got to work out, strategy, logistics. But the big picture is this: worship and witness. So as we think about being a church committed to the courageous witness that Jesus has called us to exercise, let me urge you, in love to Christ, focus on your duty. Pray, be bold, speak his word, and settle your soul, resolve your soul to be loyal to God at any cost. Amen.